Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 22. In our study last week, Jesus dealt with the issue of bad things happening to people who've done nothing to deserve it. And Jesus made it clear that we're all sinners, and unless we repent, we too will perish. Jesus also dealt with the issue of bearing fruit for God, and that God wants each of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ to bear much fruit. Jesus also gave us further examples of how evil and evil people will penetrate the church and do great damage. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 22. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to teach us and correct us and rebuke us and train us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 13, verse 22, and it reads, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' Now we're not sure who asked this question. It was probably one from the crowd that was following him. And remember, by this time, Jesus may have had hundreds of people who were following him. Now, Jesus will give a similar lesson in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, and we'll cover that in more detail later. In verse 24 of chapter 13 of Luke, he says, "And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Jesus begins by telling them in verse 24 to enter through the narrow gate. Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee says that salvation is like going through the narrow end of a funnel. It's narrow, but it broadens to eternity. On the other hand, the road to destruction is like going through the broad end of the funnel, and it leads to the narrow way to hell. Now, in Proverbs 14, verse 12, and also repeated in Proverbs 16, verse 25, it reads this: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." This is for all the people who believe that all paths lead to heaven. That as long as you're sincere and you sincerely believe what you believe, then you're going to go to heaven. Well, I can sincerely jump off a 20-story building thinking that I can fly, but guess what? I'm going to hit the ground and die. Now, one person has said it's true that all paths lead to God, but because when a non-Christian dies, they'll stand before God in the judgment. But all paths won't lead to heaven. They might lead to God in the judgment, but not to heaven. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus also says it this way: "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." This one way to heaven or eternal life is replete throughout the Bible. Jesus said in John 10, verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. But when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And moving down to verse 7 of John chapter 10, it reads, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Again, the narrow way, the only way, the right and the true way is through Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said those memorable words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In the 70s, during the Jesus movement, there was a popular hand sign, hand signal, that would involve putting your index finger up, straight up, which meant one way to heaven is Jesus. He's the only way. And Jesus is the only way to the only God. And notice Jesus says that all who came before me were thieves and robbers. This means that Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, Druids, Egyptians, Zoroastrianism, Baal, Moloch, Astaroth, all those are false ways. They're fakes, they're wrong ways, and they lead to destruction. Now, some people think they're just innocent ways to enlightenment. However, when you look at these religions that are based particularly on reincarnation or transmigration of the soul, which it's also called, you find the caste system, as well as societies that care very little about their poor or disabled. The fruit of reincarnation can be found in the caste system in India. The society is divided up into various stratas or castes. If you're born into an upper caste, then you have certain rights and privileges. You're on top of the heap, so to speak. And if you happen to be born in a lower caste, well, you're going to suffer the indignation of being in that caste. In fact, in the days when earlier on, when it was very popular in the caste system, it's not quite as much today as it was previously, but if a bottom caste, such as an untouchable, were even to step on the shadow of an upper caste, like a Brahmin, the upper caste Brahmin could have him killed. And that's what a caste system brings about. And of course, the reason that you're born into an upper or lower caste is based on your karma. How were you in your previous life? Did you do good? Did you do evil? And this includes anything that will happen, like congenital defects that you might be born with. It's all part of your karma. You deserve it. And that's why you're poor. That's why you're in a lower caste. That's why you're crippled or whatever it be. Now, other religious systems have human sacrifice, and oftentimes they were innocent children. And so these religious systems, these false religious systems, are not as innocuous as they may seem. Christianity puts us all on the same level. We are all sinners. There is no one righteous, not even one. We are saved only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. One way to the one true God, Jesus Christ. And everyone has an equal shot at it in life. And to whom that much is given, if you happen to be born into wealth and prosperity, to whom that much is given, much more will be required. Now in verses 25 through 30, Jesus gives us a similar example in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I talked about that earlier. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are those who claim to be Christians, but are not. They're make-believers or fake believers. And they may even have all the right answers. They may have grown up in a Christian home. They may have regularly gone to church. They may have even served in church. They may have been used to do works of God. But they've never been born again. And thus, they're not saved. Great example of this is, of course, Judas. He was one of the original 12 apostles. He saw Jesus and all the miracles and all the things he taught, listened to him, heard him, saw him firsthand. He even was sent out with the 12 to do miraculous works, and yet he was neither saved. Now, for those who are make-believers, when the rapture happens, they're going to be left behind. Verse 25, when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. There is a time when the door is shut, when there are no more opportunities for a person to be saved. Now, if this is what this shut door means, then of course death is that final door, because the Bible is clear that once we cross death's threshold, there are no more opportunities to be saved. Now, even after the rapture, people will still have an opportunity to be saved, but it won't be easy. Now, there are some who teach that those who knew the gospel and rejected the opportunities prior to the rapture will not have an opportunity to be saved. I don't agree with that. But there's also a number of prophecy experts like Jeff Kinley, Donald Perkins, and others who believe that 5 minutes after the rapture, there's going to be the biggest revival in human history. I would agree with that. Because many will realize that they've only played church, that they've been make-believers, that they've never truly been born again, and they're going to get saved. Even those who refuse to believe are now going to say, wow, I really blew it. Not going to be a fun time. Getting saved after the rapture is better than not getting saved at all. At least you won't end up in the lake of fire. But those who do will experience basically hell on earth as God's wrath is poured out upon on the earth and the people living on the earth. And also you're going to have the forces of the Antichrist trying to hunt you down and kill you. So it's not going to be a fun time. Much better to get saved before the rapture than after the rapture. Now, their response of either dying without Christ or being left behind, we see in verse 25 here, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. I believe there are people, they buy the lie thinking they'll have another opportunity to get saved. Maybe they think they'll have an opportunity after they die. Or again, they may think they're saved. Maybe they prayed the sinner's prayer. They may have even gotten baptized. But they weren't really sincere, and they weren't truly born again. You might be thinking, well, how do I know if I'm born again? Well, you know, we're told in Scripture to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. So first of all, were you sincere when you made that decision to follow Jesus Christ? Or was it just, I'll pray and see what happens? Get a little fire insurance. How about, were you repentant? Did you turn away from evil and turn to following Christ? Does your life reflect a change, or is it just business as usual? There's been no change in your life. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 this, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So departing from iniquity is also translated in the NIV, New International Version, as must turn away from wickedness. The New Living Translation says must turn away from evil. I think we get the picture. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be a turning from evil, from sin, and turning to follow Christ and God's ways. Thirdly, do you have a desire to know God's Word? If so, are you regularly reading God's Word? So important. Healthy babies eat, and so do healthy adults. Fourth thing I would say is, do you have a growing love for Jesus Christ? Love is something that we can only give. It's not something that could be forced from us. Do you want to spend time with God in both relational prayer, just talking with God and having a relationship, and also intercessory prayer, praying for different needs and, of course, the needs of others? Now, if you answer no to any of these things, it's possible that you're not born again. My advice to you is truly be born again and don't wait another day till you are. Now, maybe you've been born again and you're going through a dry spell in your walk with Christ. This can happen from time to time. Doesn't mean that you're not born again. You may also be a prodigal son or daughter. Maybe you walked away from following the Lord. You're living in a sinful lifestyle right now. Well, you can repent and return to the Father. See, the difference between someone who is not born again or never been born again and someone who's a prodigal son or daughter is they come back before they die. They come back to Christ if they were once walking with Him and left. And a person that's never been born again never will. So again, repentance is so important. And so if we're, as I'm reading these points off, if you say there's an area of deficiency, then repent. The God of the Bible in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." There's an interesting concept of repentance that goes like this. As we take one step toward God, God takes two steps toward us. Now, verse 25, the master says, "I don't know you, where you're from." It's not like God doesn't know us or know you if you're a make-believer. What he's saying is we don't have a relationship. Verse 26, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets.'" Here I believe Jesus is addressing the Jews that were following him at that time but didn't receive him as Messiah, especially the Jewish religious leaders. In verse 27, he'll say, "But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you and yourselves thrust out." Here Jesus is saying, you're going to hell. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, some people think that going to hell is no big deal. Like popular Elon Musk. I really like Elon, especially since he took over Twitter and dumped a bunch of information showing their censorship and collusion with the government. But he tweeted in May of this year, or I should say of last year, 2022, he says this, quote, "I am okay with going to hell if that is indeed my destination." You know, some people think that maybe even going to hell is better than heaven. After all my friends are going to be there and we're going to have this eternal party where anything goes. Yeah, remember the song AC/DC, "I'm on the Highway to Hell," or "Fooling with the Devil" by Van Halen? I mean, stupid songs that make light of hell. They're flippant with the concept. And hell is a place of eternal torment. A person won't see any of their friends there because it's a place of darkness. And a person will be in torment in the flames. We're going to study that when we get to chapter 16 of Luke. "And after that, who's ever in hell will then be thrown into the lake of fire, which will be the final destination." It's a place of it's the worst possible place in the universe to end up. It is a Christless eternity. You are separated from God, but what's even worse than that, you are in torment, in flames, forever. You might say, how could God do such a thing? Well, he's warning everybody not to go there, that you need to repent. Remember, I talked about it in the very beginning of this sermon here. Jesus said last week in our study earlier in chapter 13, unless you repent, you too will perish. We're all called to repent. We're all called to turn from following our ways to following Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, I say this applies to everyone, but also it's a very strong, again, reference to the Jews, because Jesus is saying, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. All the Jews, when they died, wanted to go to the place where the patriarchs and the prophet went. And when these people died, it says, when you look in Genesis and other places, that they were gathered to their people. Now, verse 29, it says, "They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." This is a reference to the Gentiles, who will come and actually, even today, makes up a majority of the church. Now, we talked about in earlier studies, the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out far and wide all over the world. You look at its effect all through Europe and even Russia and into Asia, and then, of course, the United States, Canada, South America. It's amazing how far the gospel has went. And the Jews had first crack at it. That's why he's saying those are first. the Jews will be last. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I read this in the NIV. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Did you get that? First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Excuse me. And Jesus is warning them that though they desired to be with the patriarchs and the prophets, because of their rejection of him, they won't. Rather, they'll go to hell. In verse 30, that's why Jesus is also saying, indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Again, God gave the Jews first crack at the gospel, but their rejection actually made the gospel go to the Gentiles. And at this time, God has actually placed a veil over the Jewish mind that when they read the Old Testament, they don't understand it's talking about the Messiah. But when they turn to Christ and they really say, I want to know if Jesus is true, if he really is the Messiah, then the veil's removed and their eyes will be opened. You see, God does everything to warn people. He draws a person to himself through the work of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. God uses the circumstances and situations of our lives to draw us to him. I believe that everything that happens to a person, both good and bad, before they become believers, is being used by God to bring them to become believers, to become Christians. And God has given us his word, and he's preserved his word, excuse me, which tells us the everlasting gospel and the way we can be saved and be reconciled to our Creator. In fact, Jesus told us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And as I've talked about many times before, 2 Peter 3:9, this is God's attitude toward people. God is not slack concerning his promises, meaning his return, as some count slackness. But he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You want to know why it's been so long since Jesus Christ has been on this earth and he's taking so long to come back? Because he wants as many people saved as possible. And he loves people. He wants to spend an eternity with people. In fact, the only person that can be that anyone can blame for them ending up in hell is themselves. A person must walk all over Jesus to get to hell. All over the work of God that he's doing to draw them to himself. In verse 31, it says, on that very same day, Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, we may have to wonder why these Pharisees are warning Jesus that Herod wants to kill him, because they wanted to kill Jesus. I believe it's because they wanted to get rid of Jesus, get him out of here, hope that he'd get scared and leave. Now, whether it was a credible threat or not, it's hard to know. We have no record in the scriptures of King Herod Agrippa wanting to kill Jesus. In verse 32, this is what Jesus responds by saying. He says, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Jesus calls Herod a fox, meaning that he's a man who's not to be trusted, who does many things for political gain. And whenever we see just Herod mentioned in the gospel, remember there are other Herods, there is Herod Agrippa and so forth, or there is Herod Agrippa, yeah. And this is a reference to Herod Antipas. So whenever we see just Herod mentioned in the Bible, it's a reference to Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was responsible for having John the Baptist beheaded. He's also the one who thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And he was also looking forward to meeting Jesus so he could see him perform a miracle. Now, Herod was born in 25 BC. He was the son of King Herod the Great. Antipas spent his childhood in Rome, where he received an education. He established connections in order to maintain Herod the Great's family relationships and political ties. So Herod knew well the art of politicking Roman style. So following his father's death in 4 BC, Antipas became a tetrarch of his father's kingdom, meaning a ruler of a fourth of it, along with his father's other sons and daughter. We got Archelaus, Philip, Antipas, which is him, and then his sister Salome. Antipas was hoping that he was going to be the sole ruler after his father, but he, in fact, so much so that he traveled to Rome after his father's death to contest what his father's will was, but that was unsuccessful. And so he ruled in the mostly area of Galilee region for about 43 years. So Jesus says to these Pharisees, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Jesus talked about his ministry, casting out demons, healing the sick. However, his reference here to, and the third day I shall be perfected, or as the New Living Translation translates it as, and the third day I will accomplish my purpose, is a reference to his resurrection. Jesus often pointed to his resurrection as proof of his messiahship, which is the greatest proof of his messiahship. Remember, no resurrection, no Jesus the Messiah, no Christianity. We're actually told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. In other words, it's all based on the resurrection, which again is the greatest evidence. The reason that Jesus Christ is the most popular person in all of history, most well-known person, more books have been written about Jesus than anyone, there's no close second. The fact that all the Jewish religious leaders and all the Roman officials that wanted to stop Christianity deadened their tracks. All they had to do is produce the body of Jesus, and they couldn't because he resurrected. Coupled with the fact that all the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus crucified and dead and then alive again, and they went to their death believing and preaching that this indeed happened. So the resurrection is proof positive that Jesus is the Messiah and who he claimed to be. The Messiah, remember, is God, our Creator, come to earth. The incarnation we celebrated at Christmas when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 33, Jesus said, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Many say that Jesus is being a little bit sarcastic here, injecting some humor to the fact that Jerusalem had a history of persecuting and killing its prophets. Elijah, which was in the northern kingdom, but he was hunted to be hopefully killed, that Queen Jezebel was trying to kill him. Jeremiah, who was a prophet, was calling the people to repentance, was thrown down into a well to be silenced. The prophet Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was stoned to death. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, it says, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. His words meaning God's words, his prophets meaning God's prophets. They mocked them. They despised their words and scoffed at the prophets. That was the attitude. And these men here that were there speaking with Jesus honored those prophets, the ones their forefathers killed. Jesus even points that out to them. You make all these monuments to your prophets. And yet here, they are looking to kill the one whom all the prophets testified about, the Messiah. Now, Jesus here, he begins speaking in the first person as God with regard to Jerusalem. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. God loved Israel. God still does love Israel. God brought Israel into existence. He gave them the promised land. He protected Israel. He blessed them. But they were always leaving God for these foreign false gods. And even after God sent them prophets to speak his words to them, calling them to repent of their idolatry, they refused. They didn't turn. And that's why these words here are very key. But you were not willing. As we talked about many times before, God has created us with the capacity of love. With this capacity of love, God has made us the ones of whom he wants to spend an eternity with. And we can't have love without free will and the free exercise of that free will. You can't have free will without choice and choices and the free exercise of those choices. This, of course, is why we have evil in the world today. God allows it because he's allowing the free exercise of choice. And this is why we see the issue of choice throughout the Bible. We studied a couple Sunday nights ago in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua challenging the people of Israel to choose who they were going to follow. And he says this in verse 14 of chapter 24, Joshua, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Notice Joshua says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Following Jesus Christ is a choice. It's an exercise of our free will, just as choosing not to follow Jesus Christ is an exercise of our free will. Repentance is a choice. And so Jesus challenges the Jewish religious leaders in other areas of the scriptures. For instance, in John 3, verse 39, he says this, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Notice Jesus says, "Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Refusal is an act of the will. If you get a child, you'll find out how much their willfulness is, especially when they go through their terrible twos and terrifically terrible threes. "I'm not going to do it. No." They get really good on the nose. But God doesn't force anyone to repent and follow Christ. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus said in Revelation 3:20 that he stands at the door of our lives, and I believe in each person's life, and he knocks. And it requires us to open the door for him to come in and to dine with us. And that dining, of course, is that relationship that God wants to have, a very close relationship. And the doorknob is on the inside. And God won't break the door down. The application and aspect of free will is what separates those who believe in Calvinism and those who believe in human choice and free will. Now, even though God knows who's going to repent and receive him and those who won't, he still draws all people to him. How do I know that? Because Jesus said so. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said this, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He's talking about his crucifixion. That if he's crucified, he's going to draw all people to himself. That means all people, everyone who's ever lived on this planet, he is drawing, working, doing that. Remember, we got the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just here in America. It's all over the world. Asia, China, Russia, Africa, Europe, South America, you name it. Antarctica, wherever there's people, he is actively working to draw them to him. Because why? He desires all people to be saved. But he knows all people won't be saved because they will refuse to repent and to receive him. Now, verse 35, Jesus said, "See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Their house was left desolate. After Jesus came, they had nothing. As we pointed out about a week ago, 40 years later in 70 AD, they didn't even have a temple. The temple was destroyed by the Romans, and thus biblical Judaism ended. The Jews today, and since 70 AD have not practiced biblical Judaism, the laws that God gave, the sacrifices required, they can't perform them. They don't have a temple, and they haven't since 70 AD. But there's going to be a time when Jesus returns, and we're told in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 this, "And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That's when Israel, is in a mass, in a national way, will get saved. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." There's a number that's going to be reached when that last Gentile, last non-Jew, that's what a Gentile is, receives Jesus as Savior and Lord, and then there's going to be this huge revival among the Jews. Now, during the tribulation period, God will preserve a remnant of Israel. And when Jesus Christ returns, as we see there in Zechariah, they're going to be saved. Now, I want to say this as I close out the sermon here, that if you've been born again, you can relax about your salvation. Because we have God's assurance that if we've been born again, we're saved. Now, there are segments of Christianity that say you can't know if you're saved if you're going to heaven. That'd be almost arrogance. It's not. Jesus said it in his own words in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What comforting words. I mean, did you get that? "I give them eternal life," meaning those who have received him as Savior and Lord. "They shall never perish," meaning they'll never go to hell. "And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." He holds us secure. We are secure in Christ if we've been truly born again. Now in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, we see the same theme reiterated. And this is the testimony. And of course, testimony is a very strong word to say this is basically the validation by God that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Did you get that, verse 13? "That you may know that you have eternal life." God wants us to have that confidence if we've been born again. And of course, lastly, that famous verse that we all know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What great words to hold on to. So again, we're told to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And if we are, then relax, rejoice, and praise God for saving us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this assurance of our salvation if we've been born again. And I pray for any who are listening to me right now that if they haven't, or they're not sure they've been born again, or they've walked away from following you, Lord, that they would today be born again, that today they would truly be saved. And Lord, we know your word tells us that today is the day of salvation. I pray also for those who have been not walking with you as they should, that this would be a time of repentance, of returning to you. Again, knowing that you'll greet them with open arms when they do. And so if either of these categories or situations are part of your life right now and you want to turn to follow Jesus Christ, if you want to truly be born again, then pray this prayer and God will hear you and answer that prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. I willingly open the door of my life and I invite you to come in to have a relationship with me. I willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now and I turn to follow you. And I thank you, Lord, that you've heard my prayer today and you have given me eternal life. And if you're distant from God today, you're not walking with him, then just pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me for not following your ways. I return now, Lord. I make that U-turn in my life and I return to you. And I thank you, Lord, that as I do that, you welcome me home. And I want to be home. And may I take every step that I need to take in my life to make that decision valid. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And I want you to know that if you prayed those prayers and you were sincere, God heard what you just prayed there. And he's answered those prayers. Those prayers are guaranteed to be answered by God. Well, if maybe you got some questions or you made that decision today, drop us an email or a phone call or some kind of communication. Love to hear that God spoke to your heart and also how we can minister to you. So until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.